welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship for Sunday, August 2nd, 2015. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, and welcome to our humble bunker, everybody. We are so glad that you have joined us, and we hope that you will stay with us toward the end because we're going to have communion, which we do the first Sunday of every month.
Yeah, it's just a reminder of what the Lord sacrificed for us, and if you want to stop the recording, because you're obviously listening to this in the archives, we'll have time to do that between now and the actual celebration. That's the word I was looking for. I didn't want to say ritual because that's not really accurate. But
no.
Well, anyway, we get into some interesting stuff today. Speaking of ritual, so maybe that's where the word was on my mind. But we'll get to that as we get to Numbers chapter 19. We will pick up in the book of Numbers as we resume the chronological sequence of the reading plan that we're following, reading them in the order that they were written.
The order in which they occurred, I think.
The order in which they occurred, you're right, because Job is probably, according to scholars, the oldest written book, but chronologically it would fall, it obviously fell after Abraham, but before
It fell after Genesis
Moses.
1.
Yeah, more or less, yeah. You're right, because it predated Abraham. But anyway.
So there you go.
Yeah. Well, we'll open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and for bringing us together here through this virtual fellowship. We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to guide us as we seek understanding, deeper understanding of your word and your will. We thank you for your love and mercy, for your sacrifice for us, Father. And Father, we pray that you would guide us as we study your word this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Yes. All right. Well, we'll begin with the chapter 17 where we left off last week, the rebellion of Korah and people grumbling against Moses and Aaron. They've not been, 2 years out of Egypt? And of course, they've already blown it with the spies coming back with their evil report and the Israelites saying, "We're not going to go." And the Lord said, "Okay, you won't go. We'll keep you out in the desert for 40 years. He said, "Okay, we'll go now." And of course, then they get thrashed by the Amalekites.
Work,
yeah. So Numbers 17, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of meeting. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds.
That's amazing.
Yeah, that was the significance.
That it would
there.
Do that at all.
Well, first of all, yes. But if it had just, sprouted little buds, people might say, "Okay, look, that's just a fluke. That wasn't really a dead stick that you put in there."
Exactly.
But the fact that it produced
all of these overnight.
Ripe almonds overnight. That's miraculous. No question. Verse 9, then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?"
Good grief.
At least they recognized that they'd done wrong.
Yeah, that they had no right to be in there.
Exactly.
Of course, just previous to this, hey, we can go in there too.
Exactly.
What's wrong? Why is he so much better than we are?
Exactly. Who made him the boss of us? Well, this answered the question.
Yes.
I made him
the boss of you. Numbers 18. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood." And in other words, you are going to be the ones bearing for the entire nation.
Mm-hmm.
"And with you, your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. It isn't just going to be those guys I'm mad at. Mm-hmm. You've done it all wrong. Do what I tell you to do the way I tell you to do it. Verse 4, they shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, and there that there may never be again wrath on the people of Israel. You guys are going to stand between them and me.
And this is a really heavy responsibility. I think a lot of people, and maybe this was the cause of some of the grumbling, looking at the Levites and thinking, hey, these guys have it pretty easy here. They just, you know, hang around the sanctuary all day and they get to eat all the wave offerings and the best choices, pieces. That's a pretty sweet deal. But in exchange for that, in exchange for that, they are responsible for the sanctity of the tabernacle and of the, by extension, the entire camp.
And their lives are on the line.
The lives are on the line. And that's the kind of reverence that the Lord was saying, look, if you want to approach the holiness I require, you know, this is why all this stuff is serious. And you see, as we get deeper into the Old Testament, by the time of Samuel, where Eli and his sons, and the sons of Eli were basically selling the office and using their office for, and this is a pattern throughout history. We've seen this with the,
hey, you want to sneak into the White House?
yeah, exactly. Or the Vatican when, John Wycliffe went and visited the Pope. And it wasn't Rome at this time. They moved the Vatican to Avignon, France. And Martin Luther, I think, experienced something similar, too, where they went to approach the Pope and they see all these naked women all around the Vatican. There are multitudes of examples. It's called sin, but this the emphasis that God is putting on it right here, this shows us the proper amount of awe that we should have when we come before him and come to him.
Exactly. Verse 6, and behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. In other words, don't, you know, let your girlfriend come in from over in the nearby village. Mm-hmm. Hey, want to see inside? Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, behold, I have given you charge of the contributions made to me, all the consecrated things of the people of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual due. This shall be yours of the most holy things, reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every guilt offering of theirs, which they render to me, shall be most holy to you and to your sons. In a most holy place shall you eat them. Every male may eat it. It is holy to you. This also is yours, the contribution of their gift, all the wave offerings of the people of Israel. I have given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you, and daughters, as a perpetual due. Previously, just the guys. Now we get girls thrown in, too. I have given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. And the best of the oil, and all the best of the wine, and of the grain. No wonder the guys outside said, hey, we can do this too. The first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, The firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And their redemption price, at 1 month old, you shall redeem them. You shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. Every time they mention shekel, we get that description.
Right. And a shekel, by the way, is about 2/5 of an ounce. So 5 shekels is about 2 ounces.
Mm-hmm. But the firstborn of a cow, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But their flesh shall be yours, as the breast that is waved and as the right thigh are yours, and the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord I give to you, and to your sons and daughters with you, as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. I looked that up, and the word there does only mean salt.
Hmm.
So I think it's really interesting that this is a covenant of salt forever.
Mm-hmm.
Salt was very hard to find. It was rare and it was much needed.
Right.
You had to use it to cure meat, and you had to use it to give flavor to your food.
And
because you were constantly sweating, you really needed the salt.
Right. So it implies, represents purity
and
sanctity.
And as Christians, we are to be the salt of the earth because we help. By our presence in the Holy Spirit within us, we help to preserve the earth because once we depart and the Holy Spirit within the body of Christ departs in his current ministry, everything is going to change.
Mm-hmm.
So not only do we help to bring savor to the religious life, the life where we show God's mercy toward us, but we also are helping to keep everybody from going crazy out there at the lake.
Yeah. So permanence by through preservation and also purity represented here with that covenant of salt. Interesting.
Yeah. Verse 20, and the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe.
Hmm.
So even the priesthood had to give a tithe of whatever they got. And your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and of the fullness of the winepress. So you shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the people of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest. Hmm. Out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to the Lord, from each its best part to be dedicated. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be counted to the Levites as produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the winepress. And you may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward in return for your service in the tent of meeting. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it, when you have contributed the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, lest you die.
Again, the trade-off here for the Levites being able to eat of the offerings given by the people is that they run the risk of dying, like the sons of Aaron, who presented the unauthorized fire, and the rebels led by Korah and Dathan. And, there was a very real risk involved here.
Exactly.
So, you know, there, it was actually a fair trade.
Mm-hmm. And I think the Christian equivalent of that is that pastors who lead a flock, lead a congregation,
yes,
they have a greater responsibility than the average person in the pew. Because that man or woman is teaching and preaching, mm-hmm. and that person's walk influences hundreds, sometimes thousands of people.
Right, right. And that's James chapter 3, verse 1, which is loading here. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness.
Mm-hmm.
So, there is a heavier responsibility placed on those who not just
woe
pastor.
To those who have led astray my sheep.
Yeah.
Or been a stumbling block
right.
to my sheep.
Better that they should be cast into the sea with a millstone about their neck. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. So that's the kind of awe and reverence, gives you a sense of the importance of the responsibility and the duty. And
yet if you're called to do it, you've got to do it.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Exactly. You can't resist the call.
Yeah.
But again, it's all too often in church settings on Sunday mornings, we are tempted to treat it like an obligation. I really don't feel like it this morning. You know, I just go. You and I both have been in churches mm-hmm. where people come in on Sunday morning, don't even take their coats off in the wintertime, just sit there. I've seen
in the back.
Yeah, seen their people. Okay, once communion is over, we just keep on walking right out the back door. You know,
or once the service starts, the sermon starts. Okay, I get the gist of this. I'm going to go to the bathroom, quote unquote, and then not come back.
Yeah, yeah. Or in worst case scenario, you sneak in, grab a bulletin so you can prove to your mom that you actually went.
It's a bulletin or a bullet? we'll say bulletins because
bulletin.
Sadly, there are way too many people in churches these days that are running the risk of grabbing a bullet.
That, yes, that's true. A spiritual bullet. Numbers chapter 19.
And sometimes a physical bullet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, those who are preaching in dangerous parts of the world, taking the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission.
Or if you just happen to be in a black church and a shooter comes in, that's what I'm talking
okay,
about.
Okay, okay. Multiple levels
of meaning.
It's
been out of the news for several weeks, so we've forgotten it. But yeah, that's still, you run the risk of doing that because
that's
honestly,
true.
That's been going on for decades.
And
that occasionally someone will just go in and shoot up a church.
Mm-hmm. Or burn down a church. We've seen a number of African-American churches in recent months that have been burned down, too. Chapter 19, and this is where it gets really interesting because there's prophetic significance to this chapter here. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come."
Okay, stop there for a mm-hmm. second. He's going to say what the rules are about this red heifer, but I just want to make sure everybody realizes a heifer is a female in the cattle, a female bovine
mm-hmm.
that has never been pregnant.
Right.
When you have a pregnant heifer, she is now a cow.
Mm-hmm.
Just so you know, because I keep seeing in the news, red heifer gives birth to quadruplets.
Yeah, no, that would be red cow.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I have to confess, I'm 53 years old and I only learned the distinction this year. So,
aww.
But that's what happens when you're born and raised in Chicago. You don't know.
Did you know that a castrated bull is an ox?
No, I thought that was a steer.
No, a steer.
I thought ox was a different species.
Well, I always thought that too. But apparently, a steer is a younger castrated bull, if I understand this correctly. Because I just had to look it up in a dictionary the other day, because I kept running into oxen being used as a castrated bull.
Huh.
And this was and this may be over in England. But this was in English. In fact, it was C.S. Lewis. And so I kept thinking, okay, I'm going to look this up. And sure enough, in the dictionary, it said that an ox is a castrated bull.
Huh. I did not know that.
Yeah, it could be that they're only castrated when they're adults. They're mm-hmm. because steers are castrated when they're young.
Right, when they're young.
Yeah.
Because there's we don't want this one to have any offspring.
Yeah.
He's not what we're looking for, and so we're just going to, take him off right now.
And it could be that, because oxen tend to be larger.
Yeah.
It could be that if you wait longer to castrate mm-hmm. the male, that he grows larger? Because I know in dogs, I know where I'm getting way off of it here, but if you castrate a puppy at a certain time, hormonally, he will be bigger when he gets older. And same thing with cats.
Okay. And certain behaviors are never learned in puppies.
That's
when
true.
You castrate them early enough. Yeah,
that's true.
But, well, yeah, that's interesting.
That's why he's so big.
I did not know that. So,
so there you go. Anyway, if someone out there knows more than I do about this, happy to hear your feedback.
Exactly. Now, this chapter of the Book of Numbers deals with a sanctification ritual, a corpse decontamination ritual, in other words. But it also deals with a ritual that among Jews is believed requisite to the construction, a prerequisite to the construction of the third temple.
Exactly. And they believe that the Messiah won't come back until that temple is built.
Exactly.
Some of them.
Right.
So anyway, sorry I stopped you at the end of
No, that's okay. Yes, and there are some additional things, we'll talk about this in a little bit, that have been added to these requirements, because some of the requirements that Jews apply to this ritual aren't found here in chapter 19 of Numbers.
Right.
So, verse 3, and you should give it to Eleazar the priest, and it should be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. So unlike...
And Aaron didn't do this. This was Eleazar,
that's true.
Oldest son.
And Aaron may have been
surviving oldest son.
Right. And interestingly, he may have been spared this this job because it would have made Aaron, through contact then with the dead heifer, ritually unclean.
But he could have been purified, as we'll find out, sir.
Yes. And also, this was taken outside the camp, which is similar to the ritual with Azazel the goat. Which was basically
right, and our Lord and Savior was sacrificed outside the camp, so to speak.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn, and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And clean, we're not meaning tidy, we're meaning ritually pure. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. In other words, in a sense, what they're doing with the ashes, when they mix it with the water that's then used for ritual purity, somebody is unclean because he's leprous or whatever, on the third day of his 7-day period of becoming clean, he's sprinkled with it and then sprinkled with it again on the 7th day. They're essentially creating holy water.
Yeah. Yeah.
With the ashes of the red heifer. Verse 10, and the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel for the stranger who sojourns among them. I guess we can go a little further here, but then I want to detour and talk a little bit more about the red heifer and its significance.
Okay.
Verse 11, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day and so be clean. And again, this is what they're using the ashes in the water for. But he shall cleanse himself with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and so be clean. But if it does not cleanse himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Okay, maybe we can stop here and talk a little bit more. This is one of the interesting mysteries about the red heifer, and Jewish scholars have been, you know, debating this probably for 3,500 years.
Yeah.
What is it about the red heifer that sacrificing it makes the guy who does the sacrifice unclean, but then being sprinkled with the ashes afterward makes the unclean person clean?
Here's the weird thing. That's the question, and this is something that is a very... very rare event to have a female red bovine born. Mm-hmm. At least in modern times, the red cattle tend to be male. In fact, there are lots and lots of red bulls out there.
Mm-hmm.
but you don't very often see a female born that is red. And the ones who have been born since I've been watching this, which has probably been for the last 30, 40 years, they have always been disqualified before they're 3 years old.
Right, because even though this isn't specified in the section we just read, and this is the only biblical account that we have of this ritual, rules have been added to this through the Talmud, which are the commentaries on Scripture, the Torah, done by Jewish scholars, produced by Jewish scholars over the centuries, rabbis that have added interpretation to it. They believe that even two hairs that are not red.
Right, two black hairs together.
Two black hairs together disqualify the heifer.
Right. Curly hair disqualifies the heifer because that may be a sign that there was actually a yoke put on it.
Right, right. And again, this has got to be a heifer that has never seen a yoke. There's some really special things about this.
They can't even have an ear tag.
Yeah, yeah. No mark, no blemish on the animal whatsoever. Other sacrifices, which were only done at the entrance of the tent of meeting, this was taken outside the camp, like Azazel, the scapegoat, and the birds used in the purification of a leper. It's kind of unique in that regard. But taken beyond this, these requirements are some of the rituals that accompanied this practice once the temples were built in Jerusalem. It's believed that the feet of the priest who slaughters the animal can't touch the ground.
I can hear my typing over here.
Yeah, as it transmits into the tabletop here, to which the mics are mounted. In Israel, when the temple was built, there was a bridge that was specially constructed that led from the temple to the place where the heifer was slaughtered, which is on the Mount of Olives. And the bridge was specially constructed of arches that overlapped one on top of the other so that there were hollow spaces underneath the path that the priest was walking so that his feet wouldn't touch ground on which something or someone might have died and thus become ritually impure.
Exactly. I want to add to that there are many who believe that you have to have the old ashes.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't just finding a red heifer that you can turn into new ash. You have to have the old ashes from the previous red heifer or red heifers. So that has to be found. Now, I don't know for sure that has been found. I remember seeing a story a couple of years ago that someone had located them or claimed to have found them. But if you at thetempleinstitute.org, it says that the priest who was to burn a new red heifer was sprinkled during his week of separation with ashes made from the old ones.
Right.
So you have to have the quote-unquote holy water made from the old ashes. So that's another thing that has to be found. Plus, the belief is that you have to have living water. It has to be spring water.
Right.
And the belief is that in Jerusalem that it was the pool of Siloam that it was used. So in 2005, there was a sewer problem, and the pool of Siloam was discovered.
Right. And that was one of the things that skeptics would point to and say, well, this Scriptures are not accurate because there was a big deal about the pool of Siloam in the Gospel of John, if I remember correctly.
Yes.
Wasn't that
First John, I think.
Well, it was in the Gospel account, not First John, though, I thought. Because wasn't that where the guy was waiting for the stirring of the waters?
Oh, it is John 9.
Yeah, waiting for the stirring of the waters.
Yes.
And he couldn't get there in time because people always got in the waters before him.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, you're right. In 2005, when they were digging, they found the pool of Siloam right where the Gospel of John said it was.
So we've got the living waters there.
Yep.
And maybe there's a red heifer. There was one this year that was just qualified.
In New Jersey, right.
Yeah.
It had been discovered about 2 years ago, but it was only made known to the public back in March of this year that in Howell, I think it was Howell Township, it was about, I don't know, hour south, southwest of New York City. Of course, that could be most anywhere in New Jersey. It was real close to, I remember seeing it was real close to Asbury Park. Which rung a bell because, you know, I'm the Bruce Springsteen generation. So anyway, it was in that general area. But the owner of the heifer was offered $1 million to buy it. And he turned it down, said, look, if Messiah needs it, I'll donate the heifer. A rabbi came over earlier this year, didn't say for certain that this was the one, but was very optimistic about it. He didn't disqualify it either.
Well, as early as early July of this year. there were still stories saying,
this could be the one.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so the excitement level was building that may, in fact, it became a tourist attraction. Tens of thousands of people traveled from all over North America to see the red heifer in Howell Township, New Jersey. And then a few weeks ago, it gave birth. So it's no longer a red heifer. It's a red cow.
Yeah.
The owner, this was the funny thing. And maybe it's just my odd sense of humor. The owner said, we had no idea that she was even pregnant. For her to be pregnant, give birth now, she would have had to get pregnant at about a year and a half old, which is very unusual. Because even up to, 2 years, cattle are still referred to as calves, aren't they?
Anyway.
But the way the story was written, the surprise expressed that she was even pregnant, you know, I just started laughing.
I know. Did you have a bull in the paddock with her?
I'm sure there's probably a natural explanation.
Oh, I'm sure there is.
But I was just thinking, wouldn't it be funny if the real explanation was that up in heaven, Yahweh is saying, not yet. And immaculately conceives.
Well, I think she probably was around a bull. And maybe the assumption was, well, you know, she's not going to get pregnant.
Yeah.
But she did.
She did. But
ultimately, the Lord is saying, not yet.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's right. No matter how, it's the Lord's timing. Mm-hmm. So it's not yet. But the Temple Institute, which you mentioned, has for 30 years been devoted to acquiring and reconstructing all of the elements needed for the Third Temple. They've got the utensils are all together. The menorah has been reconstructed.
They are now raising cattle.
And now, that's exactly right. In fact, they just released last weekend, which was, we forgot to mention, was Tisha B'Av, which mm-hmm. is the annual day of fasting and mourning for the destruction of the first two temples. They released the plans for the Third Temple. They've got the architectural drawings and a 3D tour that you can take, a video tour, mm-hmm. At their website, templeinstitute.org. And they're also, the week prior to that, announced a crowdfunding initiative to raise the money to begin breeding red heifers in Israel. Because, again, they believe that the sacrifice of the red heifer is needed to restore purity to the earth so that the temple can be reconstructed. So, but this was something that I thought was interesting as well. Even the modern ritual, as they still perform it, and this is from the Temple Institute's website, includes sort of a continuation of the fight that we just see little hints of in the New Testament between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had a very profound disagreement over the idea of resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Oh, very much.
The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. No. But there was a dispute over whether or not the officiating priest could be ritually pure to conduct the sacrifice. The Sadducees said, quoting from the website now, so I don't try to interpret this and mess it up. The traditional Mosaic law, which states that immersion is sufficient purification for the attending priest, and that it is unnecessary for him to wait until after sunset. As you remember, we just read in Numbers 19 that the guys who handled the ashes afterward and mm-hmm. so forth, they had to wash their clothes and they had to wait until sunset till they could be pure again.
Right.
Tradition under Mosaic law was that the attending priest stated that immersion was sufficient purification, but he didn't have to wait until sunset. In other words, he could come out of the pool.
It's pretty clear in Numbers 19:7, but the priest shall be unclean until evening.
Yeah, but traditionally they set that aside and said he can come out of the pool, dry himself off, and go right to the sacrifice. This was not accepted by the Sadducees. By not accepting any traditional laws, the Sadducees declared war on the system established by God, the God of Israel himself. In order to prove and maintain the authority and authenticity of these laws, the sages, Pharisees, were careful at such an important and public occasion as the burning of a new heifer to undermine the seditious Sadducean influence with the greatest publicity and in the most ostentatious manner as possible. So what they did was the guy who was going to oversee the sacrifice was made ritually impure.
Mm-hmm. Throw something at him.
Exactly. The elders, the Sanhedrin, would put their hands on him. And it was thought, okay, somehow they've imparted their sin on him, so now he's ritually impure. Or maybe it's possible, they said, they may have touched him with some other source of impurity,
mm-hmm.
a dead thing or dung or whatever. Mm-hmm. And then he would go into the pool, wash himself, and then come out and dry himself and be, but this was done simply to, as like an in your face to the Sadducees. And it is still part of the ritual today.
It's the politics of the day.
But anyway, prophetically, this is significant because we know from the book of Ezekiel, chapters 41 through 45, that there will be a future temple. And also from the book of Daniel, that the Antichrist will put a stop to the sacrifice at some point.
Yes. Yes, which does imply that there is somewhere where they're actually doing the sacrificing,
right,
which I think we may have talked about last week briefly, mm-hmm, but it doesn't have to, in my mind, it doesn't require there be a temple. It does may require that there be a tabernacle again.
Well, true. And that may mean that the issue of the third temple is really a red herring instead of a red heifer. but there are a lot of people who are looking for it, and there is prophetic significance. There's also geopolitical significance to it because the Al-Aqsa Mosque occupies what is believed to be the site of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
So there are some who believe that for the third temple to be built, the Dome of the Rock is going to have to be moved. Although there are some, like Bob Cornuk, mm-hmm, who believe that the site is actually not where we think it is.
Right, and so David Flynn didn't
David
believe
Flynn,
it was there.
Right. So anyway, that's why we're spending so much time on this, because this is a signpost on the prophetic highway toward Christ's return.
And speaking of time, how much do we have left?
About 20 minutes.
Okay.
So anyway, returning to Numbers chapter 19 and
verse 8.
No, already did that. Got down to verse 14.
Okay, sorry.
This is the law. When someone dies in a tent, everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally, or touches a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Now, the burnt sin offering, of course, is the red heifer. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. And it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. And again, this is part of the mystery. You sprinkle the water on somebody who's unclean to make them clean, but if you touch it and you're clean, then you're unclean.
Yeah.
And the rabbis over the centuries have basically just said, this is a mystery. We do it because God told us to do it. We don't pretend to understand it. And that applies, I think, to a lot of things in doctrine.
And we're about to get to something else that many people don't quite understand.
Okay.
Numbers 20. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Again. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Speak to the rock, tell the rock. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Okay, check, did that. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. Check, did that.
Mm-hmm.
And he said to them, He's supposed to talk to the rock. No, instead, he talks to the people. And he says, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" It's almost like, "You have really annoyed me, and I'm going to do a trick for you."
Mm-hmm.
Verse 11, "And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them.'" This is why Moses did not get to go into the promised land, because he failed to do what the Lord had told him to do. Instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it and spoke to the people of Israel. He struck it twice, which means it wasn't an accident. And there are that this earlier, and this I've read that this may have been actually 39 and a half years previously in the book of Exodus, because they've been out there for a long time
now. Yeah, this is right at the end of their wanderings around. This is toward the end of the 40 years.
He's remembering, hey, you told me to strike the rock back then, and that worked great. So it's like, I'm going to do my trick again, people. You want your water? Okay, then look at me. Tap, tap. There's your water. It, to me, it's amazing that the Lord still fulfilled and provided water for the people. So it was Moses, not the people, who had been grumbling. Moses did it wrong. He did it wrong, probably out of pride.
Yeah, and he may also, the Lord may also have been offended by Moses' anger with the people. But you're right, it was his disobedience.
And it almost is doubting. So you really think we can bring water out of this rock? "So you shall bring water out of the rock," he says. "Hear now, you rebels," Moses says. "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Hey, I'm doing it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Want something? I'll just hit the rock again.
And again, just a reminder that when the Lord says something, he means it.
He means to do it the way I've told you to do it.
Right.
There was a reason why the Lord chose, "We're not going to hit it this time. I want you to talk to the rock." And in many ways, this rock is symbolic of Jesus Christ. He is the rock who is the living water.
Right, right.
And where did I leave off?
And living water being water that is not, you know,
it's
pulled
a spring,
up from a well.
Exactly.
Yeah, right.
It's a spring water that is naturally provided for you. Did I do verse 12?
You did verse 12, but 13. Not verse 13.
"These are the waters of Meribah," which means quarreling.
Quarreling, yeah.
"Where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." He still provided for them, even though they were cantankerous and disobedient. "Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom." These are the descendants of
Esau.
Exactly. Who's red.
Mm-hmm.
"Thus says your brother Israel," the one that quarreled with you, Jacob and Esau.
Yes, that's right.
"You know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt for a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." He's heard about what is going on. He's not happy. And the people of Israel said to him, or the leader of the people of the Edomites, "We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, he being the leader of the Edomites, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him.
Now, Kadesh was the city where the spies returned with the bad report. So basically, they're back to where they were 40 years earlier and ready to go up this time, finally, at the Lord's command, which means that everybody except Caleb and Joshua from that generation had died.
Well, and Moses, he's still alive.
And Moses, and Aaron, right. Moses and Aaron, right.
No, I think Aaron dies here in a minute.
Yeah, well, yes.
And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. Is this Horeb? Or a different mount?
Well, let's see here.
And you can look that up. Yeah. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor.
Unknown. Yeah.
Okay, on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Aaron had to take part of the guilt, even though Moses was the one who didn't follow orders. Mm-hmm. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days.
And that's significant because the normal period of mourning was only 7.
Yeah.
So this was extended to indicate the importance that Aaron had to the Israelites at that time.
Well, there we should probably stop. We have communion to do.
Okay. Well, we still got about 15 minutes.
But, sorry.
But we start getting into the history, and chapter 21 looks like it's going to be fairly lengthy, and we've got some interesting things in there too. King of Sihon, the bronze serpent issue, which is going to require some explanation because there's some things in there too. So
exactly,
yeah. In the interest of keeping this episode somewhat more focused on the prophetic significance of the red heifer, and really beginning the conquest of Canaan, more or less, with next week's study, we will stop here. As we do each first Sunday of the month, we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made, and it's because of that sacrifice that we are not required any longer to perform the sacrifices that the Israelites were required of the Israelites for their sanctity, to become ritually pure again, cleansed from their sin, in the sight of God. The book of Hebrews really goes into the transfer of this type of Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, which is the way the author of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or Apollos, was perhaps considered the author of Hebrews. But anyway, the priesthood headed up by Jesus, who came from the tribe of Judah.
Who is a priest king.
Right, exactly. Of the order of Melchizedek. So that's a really good book to read, the book of Hebrews, to understand.
Oh, I love that book.
The significance of the transfer of the priesthood, and why we are no longer required to shed blood, literally shed blood, in order to redeem our sins. And Paul grasped the significance of this, and he wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well,
amen.
Yes.
And he is coming back.
Right.
There are some congregations, denominations, who say that he is not, that he's already come, or he is not going to come back, or that he's already been here and he's just as part of us.
Yeah, they allegorize prophecy in such a way that the literal fulfillment is off the table as far as they're concerned.
Right.
The amillennials, and then there are the postmillennials who believe that he'll come back at the end of a millennial reign, which we, the church, will establish on earth.
Yeah.
Which doesn't make any sense.
No, it doesn't. Scripture he is clearly, coming back.
Yeah. So, and we look forward to that.
Amen.
Soon. And again, that's why we wanted to spend some time today on the red heifer, because it is, well, just again, another signpost on the road towards his return. I mean, Israel being restored, reconstituted as a state in 1948. The Sanhedrin has been reconstituted. The Temple Institute says now that they've got all of the utensils that they need for temple service.
Mm-hmm.
They've got the plans now, the architectural drawings. Now they need the red heifer. Things are drawing closer. But again, as Christians, we are thankful that the shedding of blood no longer required. We just note the prophetic significance because Ezekiel, Daniel saw a day in which there would be the sacrifices returned to Israel. And the Antichrist, once he steps onto the stage, at some point, halfway through that seven-year final period, will put a stop to it.
That's right.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which not only instructs us and teaches us how we should live, but shows us that there is a day coming when your justice will be meted out to all the earth. And we know, Father, that save for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, justice would dictate that we too would be lost for eternity because of our sins. We thank you for your sacrifice, Lord. We pray, Father, for wisdom, for discernment, for the courage to speak boldly of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, but to do so with gentleness and respect. We pray for your blessing on all those who seek your face, Father, knowing that there are many in this world, brothers and sisters, especially in the Middle East, who are being hunted by those who reject your word and your authority. We pray for their safety. We pray for a day when all wounds are healed, all tears are dried, and we see you face to face. We thank you for your mercy, Father, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.